And so we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 61 here this morning. I want you to, as you're turning there, take and spare a brief glance up to the screen and notice the title of this message, which is The Year of the Lord's Favor. How many of you would say that 2020 must certainly be the year of the Lord's favor? Well, right? I will freely admit here that I suffer, like many of my generation, from the kind of historical myopia that is increasingly common in our day and age. And so I think that if we looked historically, there are certainly other candidates for worst year ever. However, this one is in the running, it feels like. When we're talking about wildfires, we're talking about coronavirus, politics, earthquakes, murder hornets, right? Whatever it is, it seems like 2020 has had it in store for us. And good news, it's only July. We've still got a lot more 2020 that we could experience who knows what in. So, again, I recognize that historically there have been other bad years. But I do want to challenge us for just a second and say that perhaps we've got the narrative wrong. Perhaps we have let the lens of our personal experience drive our understanding of 2020 more than we have what it is that God might be doing in these things and in this time. I want to propose that it is possible that 2020, far from being the worst year ever, could instead be the year of the Lord's favor. Now, this phrase comes directly from Isaiah chapter 61. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to read this passage together and then reflect on it together. We're not going to reflect on the whole passage. We're just going to reflect on the first part of it. But I want to set it in context here. Isaiah is writing in Isaiah 53. It's a passage that I've quoted and shared with you before, right? This is a proclamation of the gospel, the identity of the one who would come to redeem humanity, the one who would fulfill God's promise. And he's this suffering servant who comes. And then in the chapters ensuing from that, we get the implications of this for God's people, the kind of reality that this suffering servant king is going to usher in. And Isaiah 61 is a declaration of that reality. It is meant to be seen by us as an exposition, if you will, of the Messiah's role, of his agenda, of his people, of his kingdom, of his character, and it's meant to elicit, to call forth from us praise as the people of God. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning in Isaiah 61. Read with me, if you will. Isaiah 61, starting in verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our Lord, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garments of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities and the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Would you guys pray with me? Father, this passage describes a reality. And God, when we are in troubled times, when we face turbulent waters, it can be an incredibly refreshing sight to see your peace declared in such a way, to have your agenda for redemption and healing revealed. God, to hear your promises to your people. God, may we long for your promises to be fulfilled. God, may we desire nothing more than to see the Messiah and his kingdom advance against all challengers. And Father, would you give us grace to understand your word this morning? God, would you help us to receive it with glad hearts and to worship in the lives we lead out of this place? I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So Isaiah 61, just briefly to break it down, verse 1 and verse 2, which is where we're going to focus our attention this morning, is really a description of the Messiah's agenda, right? It's a description of the Messiah's agenda. This is what he's going to do. And then in 3 through 6, we have this description of his people, right? In light of what the Messiah does, here's the reality for his people. And then in 7 and 8, we have this declaration of his character. This is who he is, and this is why he's doing what he does. And then finally, it ends with praise from his people. And I would encourage you, as I would encourage you every week, to spend some time in the Word of God after Sunday worship, to spend some time in the Word of God this week, maybe looking deeper into Isaiah 61. But for this morning, we're going to focus our attention on verses 1 and 2. And I've called that the Messiah's agenda. Why do I do that? Why do I say that? I say that because that's what Jesus sets as the agenda for his ministry. That's what Jesus does in Luke chapter 4. And you can turn there if you want to check me on this. I'm not going to read the whole passage. But in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in the synagogue, as was his custom on the Sabbath. And he is there. And as he's there, they hand him a scroll. Now, the synagogue worship service, if you will, was shaped by various readings from the Word of God, the Old Testament. And Jesus was selected to read a portion and then to explain it. He was selected basically to be the visiting preacher for the synagogue. And he's handed the scroll of the prophets, and he opens it, and what passage does he open to but Isaiah 61? And he reads and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn." And he reads it, and he sits down, and he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled." And the people marvel, right? They marvel at the fact that Jesus, who they know, would say that that had been fulfilled. And then Jesus explains the passage, and he talks about several events from the Old Testament in which the work of God was to not just the Israelites, not just the Jews, but it included Gentiles as well, even in the Old Testament. And the people want to kill him. Now, you can't read, in my mind, verses 1 and 2 and come away thinking, "Man, we got to kill this guy." Right? I'm proclaiming good news to the poor. What's worthy of death in that? I'm proclaiming liberty to the captives, right? Those unjustly imprisoned. I'm going to set them free. I'm going to declare the reality of God's love and God's justice. I'm going to comfort those who mourn. Let's kill him. How does this follow? Why in the world is this passage, the Messiah's agenda, why in the world is this enough to cause the people of God who are waiting for the Messiah, who had read Isaiah for themselves, who longed for the fulfillment of this very passage, why would they hear Jesus read it, explain it, and say, we've got to kill this guy? Right now, at this point, if you are a church person, right? I don't want to assume that we're all church people here, right? This may be your first time in church, and if so, you can ignore me for the next couple seconds. If you're a church person, though, you know this. Like, you know the story of the gospel, that the Jewish Messiah was rejected by the Jewish people. So when you hear, yep, Jesus said something, the Jews wanted to kill him, you're like, yeah, that's just par for the course, right? When you hear that, you're just, yep, yep, moving on. Jesus is the Messiah. He fulfills the Old Testament promises of the Messiah, and the Jews want to kill him because of it. Okay, moving on. That's not the point. The Jews don't want to kill Jesus because he says he's going to fulfill this. The problem is who he says he's fulfilling it for. The problem is that Jesus says the fulfillment of this passage for the Messiah is going to bring a blessing like it did in Elijah's day, like it did in the former days of Israel. It's going to bring a blessing to those outside of the circle, to those outside of these synagogue walls. So my question this morning is that we just stop nodding for a second, Jesus is the Messiah, the Jews want to kill him. And we'd think about this, if Jesus was here this morning, and he read this, and he said the fulfillment of this is not about you, it's about your community. The fulfillment of this is not about these people inside these church walls. It's about the community in which you find yourself, the places where God might send you. It's about those outside the walls. What do you think? Would we respond with a, well, yeah, we know that, Jesus. That's what we're doing. That's how we're living. That's how we're following you. Or would we respond with maybe not wanting to kill Jesus, but certainly not wanting him to preach again? Certainly not wanting to have him bring the message next week. Jesus, we're comfortable. We like what you're doing in our midst. We don't want to hear about the fact that you might cause us to be uncomfortable or to go outside of these walls. But I'm afraid that for many of us, we've adopted a perspective on the gospel that, like the Jews, would point to our circle and say, this is where God works. And would point to this gathering on Sunday morning and say, this is where God works. And if those heathens out there want to find God, they're welcome to come in. Nothing's stopping them. We don't have guards posted at the door keeping people out. If people really wanted Jesus, they could come find him in here with us. That seems to be this perspective that many of us have. This is where God works. This is where we're comfortable. Come on in if you want Jesus. If you don't, well, that's kind of what we expected anyways. This is borne out by the statistics. This is borne out, this perspective of saying, come on in if you want to see God work. 70%, according to one researcher, 70% of the church's evangelistic effort is focused on historically Christian countries. 70% of our attempts to take the gospel, and this is not just Red Hills, this is not just the American church, this is the church globally. 70% of our efforts are focused on places where Jesus is already proclaimed every Sunday in churches. The church, separate statistic, the church in the West keeps over 90% of God's resources for itself. This is not just financial resources. This is the time commitment of its members. This is the buildings that we occupy. These are the resources that we produce, Bibles, theological writings. 90% of the resources of the church in the West are kept for itself. Seminary people, seminary graduates, 9 out of 10 will stay in this country. Less than 1. Will go to the nations. And we can even make it personal, right? I've been kind of saying, okay, here's the global church. 70% of our efforts are focused on those who already have access to the gospel. The Western world, 90% of our resources are kept for ourselves. The American church, 1 out of every 10 seminary students goes to the mission field. Our church, our current operating budget is split 84-16. 16% goes outside our walls. 84% stays inside them. I think that Nick Ripken, an author whose book I'm reading right now called The Insanity of Obedience, I think his statement on this fact is accurate. The majority of a church's funds are spent on the 99 sheep that are already found, while much less is spent in an effort to reach that one lost sheep. But the Bible doesn't say there is much rejoicing in heaven over 99 gathering Sunday by Sunday. The Bible says there is much rejoicing over the one who was lost being found. If we assume that this is where God works, and if anyone wants to meet God, they're welcome to come in here, church, we have fallen short of the ideal. We've fallen short of the agenda of Jesus for his own ministry and then for the ministry of his body, the church. Jesus changed everything. Everything. Jesus changed everything. He challenged the culture of his day. The Jews of his day could not wrap their heads around a Messiah who would die. They could not wrap their heads around a Messiah who was focused on those outside the church. But neither could his followers. His followers couldn't wrap their heads around a Messiah who would die. They know Isaiah 61, and they say, yes, Jesus, you're the Messiah. We recognize this is your agenda. This is what you're going to do. And then Jesus died. And look at his followers following that death. Where do you find Jesus' people following Good Friday before we get to Resurrection Sunday? Huddled up in a room, locked, hiding themselves away from their neighbors, from the authorities, hiding themselves away from the light of the world outside, completely shut off, cut off. Where do you find the church after Jesus' resurrection? Proclaiming the gospel. When the Spirit comes, proclaiming the gospel so that 3,000 people were saved in one day. They went from being people who were hiding in their little holy huddle in a closed room, the work of God being surrounded by four walls, to being people who are out in the streets proclaiming the truth of the Messiah. They go and they're spreading the gospel in their homes and they're inviting neighbors in. And they're going into their city and they're going beyond their city to take the gospel to places it's never been before. That's where you find the church after the resurrection. Church, Jesus died, but we are resurrection people. We don't need to huddle inside of our walls and cut ourselves off from our community and the people around us. The world does not need a church that is identified with a place, a building, where we sit there and we say, if they want it, here it is. What the world desperately needs is resurrection people who adopt the Messiah's agenda as their own, who take the words here in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2 seriously and say that because the Spirit of the Lord is upon us, we will bring good news to the poor. We will proclaim release for the captives. We will proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and his vengeance, and we will comfort those who mourn. Jesus' people were always intended to continue Jesus' work and to spread his message until he returns. I think too often we distort that, and we fill our calendars up with busy religious work and complain about our churches until Jesus returns. We are resurrection people. We don't hide inside our walls. We go out. Jesus adopts this as his agenda. Church, this is our agenda. Our agenda is not to memorize this passage so that we might spout these words off when prompted. Our agenda is to enact these words, to take the Messiah's agenda as our own. All right, so let's look at that agenda. Let's dive into this. And it's interesting to me, these two verses break down into really three components. Three components, each of which has a proclamation and an action attached to it. The first one, there in verse 1, is that the agenda of the Messiah, and therefore the agenda of us, his people, is to bring good news to those in need, to proclaim good news to them, and to heal those who are hurting. Proclamation, action, tied together. Bring good news to those in need and heal those who are hurting. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have broken an arm, a leg, a bone? Broken something? Feels good, right? Generally speaking, you break something, you go to the doctor, right? What would you think of your doctor if you broke your arm? This happened in my family recently. My niece fell off the trampoline at her house and broke her arm. And she went to the doctor, and what would my sister-in-law have thought if the doctor had come back with the x-rays and said, broken arm, that'll be $1,000. If the doctor had diagnosed the problem but not done anything to solve it, what would she have thought of that? What kind of doctor would that be? Well, not one that I'm going back to anytime soon. And yet, what do you think the world does when the church proclaims to them, you've got a problem? Awkward, right? You've got a problem, and we don't give them a solution. We don't take action on that proclamation. This is why in Isaiah, the agenda for the Messiah here is to not just proclaim, right, good news, not just to proclaim, hey, there's a way that this can be fixed, but to actually begin fixing it, to bring good news and to heal. The church often settles for simply the proclamation aspect. We go to those in need and we say, let me tell you about Jesus. And church, there is nothing better that we can talk about. Sports, the weather, 2020, it doesn't matter. There's nothing better than Jesus that we can talk about. But if all we ever do is talk about it, we've fallen short of this agenda of reconciliation and redemption. We've fallen short if we never take the step to heal what is broken. If we never provide a solution to the problem of sin. For too long, I think, we've been really good about frantically rushing around and telling the world what's wrong with it. Right? We diagnose the sin problem, we say Jesus can fix that, but we never get into how. We never provide a mechanism by which that could happen, and yet Jesus says this is the agenda, that you would not just proclaim this, but you would be the mechanism by which that happens. I believe that abortion is a scourge in this nation. I believe that killing babies is wrong, in the womb or outside of the womb. Many of you would share that belief. Most of the churches that I know would say this is reality. And yet, very few of us are opening our homes up to adoption. Very few of us are okay with providing funds or assistance to the unwed mother in our community. Do you see the problem? To tell somebody this is wrong and to have the means of solving it but not doing it falls short of this agenda. Our churches, our church, ought to be a place where we don't just say, here's a problem and Jesus solves it, but here's a problem, Jesus solves it, and we're with you. And we're here to help. And we'll walk alongside you. And it's messy and it's difficult work, but it's worthwhile. I don't believe that a man should be able to marry a man or a woman marry a woman. Many of you probably feel the same way. We base that on the Word of God, I hope, not just on prejudice. We take the revelation of God and we put it into practice and we say, this should not be. And yet, in saying that, do we ever think about creating a culture in our church that opens up with love, with creating healthy relationships, offering fulfillment to those who are seeking fulfillment where Christ says none is to be found? Do we create a culture that says this is okay for you to be broken? I'm broken too. Let's go find Jesus together. It's not enough to declare good news to those in need if we don't follow it up and seek to bind the brokenhearted, to heal those who are hurting. The second part of the Messiah's agenda, bring good news to those in need, heal those who have been hurt. That's the first part. The second part is to declare freedom to those who aren't free and to release those who are unjustly imprisoned. Well, you can read about it in verse 1. All right? To proclaim, he sent me, the Lord has anointed me, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Right? Jesus says, this is what I'm here to do. And you and I know, right, as New Testament people, we know that that proclamation is freedom from sin. We understand that there's a spiritual reality that the Lord is pointing us to here. That this liberty to the captives is for those of us who are held captive to our own sinful desires. And that this freedom brings us out of that. But I don't think it's just a spiritual reality that's being addressed here. How many of you, some of you in here are too young to remember this. I caught just the tail end of it. Do you remember the motivational cassette? Right? You had the cassette that you'd pop in and it had all these just life-affirming messages in it, right? You're smart. You're talented. You're beautiful. Right? All of these things, and you just play this, and it's supposed to somehow mystically, magically transform your reality by just hearing these affirmations read to you. This is a trend that went away for a reason. One of the reasons it went away is because it just didn't work, right? It doesn't matter how much you tell me I'm a math genius. I'm not. You're not going to be able to convince me of the fact, right? The other reason that it went away is because we have social media, and we can just tell ourselves that whenever we want to hear it, right? We create our reality all the time on social media. But these motivational tapes, right, for so many people, they were just noise, right? And somebody got rich off the deal, I guess, but for most people, it didn't work. They weren't rich. They weren't successful. They just had some extra cassette tapes lying around. Now, for those of you who are of a certain generation, a cassette tape... it's kind of like an MP3 in physical form, okay? Right? And so they didn't work. They were just noise. They didn't change reality. They were just words. Church, how much of our gospel is just noise? Just words. How much reality has been affected by the good news that there is liberation in Christ? Are we working to bring this release into being? Or are we just talking? We live in America, right? You're here in this country, and it's become an issue recently talking about our past and our current reality in regards to slavery, right? And the implications of that system for our world today are huge. The incredible irony to me, and this is not standing in judgment, this is not denying that there is any sort of problem in my heart or in our church today or in the world today. But the incredible irony of this whole thing is that the very people who were keeping slaves were those who held so clearly to the Declaration of Independence, right? Words that said what? All men are created equal, right? All men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and they were going home to men in chains, even as they said these words. Church, we proclaim to the world there is freedom in Christ. You cannot earn it. It's not given to you on the basis of your race, your religion, your gender, or any other factor. It is purely based on Jesus taking your place, dying the death that you deserve that he did not. It's based in the power of God resurrecting Jesus. That's what we're bringing, based on no consideration of your reality. But are those just words when the people that we want to reach are the people who look like us, smell like us, are in the same socioeconomic class as us, have the same earthly citizenship as us, are the same color as us? It's foolish for us to spout words that say there's freedom in Christ. To the alcoholic, enslaved to a substance, if we are not at the same time willing to walk alongside them in the process of recovery. It is foolishness for us to declare that there is freedom in Christ to the person who's homeless, suffering from mental illness, if we're not willing to walk with them in finding healing, employment, and a place to live. It is not enough for us to declare to the person of color in our current reality, there's freedom in Christ, if we're not also willing to acknowledge the prejudices that we have and to actively be working for a Galatians 3:28 kind of unity in our churches. For there is now no longer slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. We can't just spout words. There have to be actions that come alongside of our proclamation that freedom is available to those who are enslaved, and we will actively work to bring about that freedom in their lives. Part 3 is found in verse 2. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And I made the statement earlier, the comparison to 2020, right? But it's any year in which the good news that God loves his creation can be proclaimed. But also carrying with it this proclamation that God will bring justice. The day of vengeance of our God. And we read vengeance and we think negative. We think about human vengeance. Think about the book that I read recently, The Revenant. You may have seen the movie or read the book yourself. Right? This idea of seeking vengeance for ourselves, we import that into this passage and we get it wrong. The day of God's vengeance is not like human vengeance tinged by sinful desire for self-gratification. The vengeance of the Lord is the establishment of his justice, to establish the righteous reign of Christ as king and judge. That's the day of vengeance. And so people are longing to know in the midst of the brokenness of 2020 that God loves them. People long to know that he still is showing favor in the midst of hardship. But there are others who are under the weight of injustice saying, where is justice? And they're not finding it in their country. They're not finding it in anything else. They're not finding it in their fellow citizens. And this is not America. This is global, right? There are people in need of God's love. There are people who long for justice. Christian, we have the words of comfort to bring to them. That in Christ, God's love and God's justice are satisfied. You want to know how you can know that God loves you? Look at the cross. Look at Christ. You want to know how you can know that there is justice? Look at the cross as Jesus takes the punishment for sin. Love and justice are the desire, the core desires, I would argue, of humanity. We want to be loved and we want to know that there is somebody who will hold things and put them back together after we see them broken. And both of those are contained in the gospel. We have the comfort to offer of love and justice. Now, we get it twisted sometimes, and you see this in the body of Christ, where some people really want to emphasize God's love. And their church is all about love, and it's all about grace, and it's all about acceptance. I love those churches, frankly. Like, if you got to choose people to hang out with the love people, not the justice people. It's just more pleasant, okay? Right? Rose-colored glasses are always the best kind of glasses. But it can't be the whole picture. Because if God is willing to forgive sin, and God is loving enough to give grace to those who don't deserve it, that's good news, right? Only if there is still satisfaction of this deep-seated need and desire for us to see justice. But then you have those groups of people who are all about God's justice, right? Who are all about, well, this is right, and you're wrong if you think anything different than I do, right? Look, they may not be the people you want to hang out with, but they might be you, too. Right? People who are saying, this is right, this is wrong, forget that love bit, we got to focus on the justice right now. You get an equally skewed view of reality camping over here as you do over here. Right? You get an equally skewed vision of reality by having red-tinted glasses as you do having rose-tinted glasses. What we need are both. Gulliver's Travels. Everybody ever read Gulliver's Travels? Master of satire, right? You read that, and I love the Lilliputians, right? The story of Gulliver coming to this land of Lilliput. You remember that story? It's this tiny little people, right? Gulliver's this great giant there. And there's this civil war that's going on in the country. What's it over? Does anybody remember? It's over which end of the egg do you break at breakfast? And you have this whole group of people who are little ends people and the big end people and fighting over it. And Swift describes this, and he says there have been six rebellions. One emperor lost his life, and another lost his crown over this issue. And we read that, and it's satire. We're made to think, well, that's stupid. And yet when you've got people who have the cross, one cross, standing there pointing us to love and to justice, for us to say, well, only love matters or only justice matters, is foolish. It doesn't matter which end you break the egg on. It's an egg. People need to know that God loves them. People need to know that justice will be brought so that they can be freed from seeking love in the wrong places, so that they can be freed from seeking justice by their own methods, by their own means. People need the comfort that is provided when we recognize God perfectly unites love and justice in Christ. So we need to share with the world. We need to proclaim to the world, God loves you. And God will judge sin. Because God loves, he will judge sin. We know that God is love because he judges sin. We need to proclaim this reality, but how do we live it? It says we give comfort to those who mourn, and by implication, mourn its lack. We give comfort to those who see a lack of love in this world, who have experienced nothing but hardship, who desperately need someone to come up to them and say, you have worth and you matter, and I am here to point you to the God who made you and who didn't just make you and walk away, but who is with you now and who loves you. We need to be, church, the people who will bring that love into reality in our actions. Who don't just see a brother or sister in need and say, go in peace, be warm, and be filled, but who give a glass of water, who provide a hearty meal. We also must be those who say to the world, there is judgment for sin. Who say to the world, there is an eternal standard by which we can know what is right and what is wrong, and it's Jesus. And I can show you what he says. And you're free to decide what you do with the justice that he reveals, but you have to know that it exists. And that we, the people of God, are going to be working to bring about justice in this world. This is the Messiah's agenda, but it's also the agenda of his people. That we would bring good news to those in need and heal those who have been hurt. That we would declare freedom to those who aren't free, and that we would break the locks off of the jail cells with our hands. That we would proclaim God's love and God's justice, and that we would comfort those who long for both in word and in deed. Church, it's only July. 2020 is not lost. We can still be these kind of people. We can still declare that this is the year of the Lord's favor if we replace our commitment to religious ritual with a genuine desire to go to our neighbors, to go to our nation, to go to the nations with this message that God sent his son to die, to rise again. Sent his spirit to bring peace to us with God and with one another. We go and we proclaim this reality of good for all. And we work for it with all that we have, committing ourselves to furthering Christ's kingdom and not our own agenda. What would it look like? What would it look like, Red Hills? If we adopted this kingdom mandate for ourselves, what would it look like if we said, I'm not in control of my life anymore, Jesus, it's yours. Do with it what you will. If instead of filling our schedule with religious busy work, we put the devotionals down for a little bit and walked across the street and had a conversation with our neighbor. We invited a coworker over for dinner. We served people that we really don't want to, in places that we really don't want to go. But we're willing to anyways, because the agenda of the Messiah is our agenda. The agenda of our King is the agenda for us as citizens of his kingdom, to proclaim good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. Our faith cannot stop with words. If this is to be the year of the Lord's favor, it must proceed into action. Let's pray.